Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you especially for Paul's letter to the Romans and the riches that we have in it and the comfort that leads us to a clear conscience and a sense of living freely with you, looking forward and not being those who live in fear. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. And today we're in the third chapter, at least initially. And yeah, I do need the Bible. I've noticed I don't have it all memorized yet. But it would be wonderful if we could memorize that much, wouldn't it? But we can't. Or I can't, anyway. Yeah, some people are very good. And we're in Romans, the third chapter, and that paragraph that begins in verse 21. Very important paragraph. And we are going to reflect a bit back on. I'm going to have you read some scriptures. And that will be helpful. I'm going to have just a taste of this coffee. It's a blessing. Chapter 3, verse 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the importance of the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone can be understood for the believer to be that in which he knows that he is forgiven for his sins now. He is accepted by God now. He is counted as righteous before God now. He is accepted as a child of God now. And justification and adoption are declarations that go together, and they are received now. That's essential to understanding the Reformed doctrine of justification. You remember in Mark that Jesus was in his house in Capernaum, where he was staying, and they tore a hole in the roof and they let down a man who was a paralytic. And Jesus, in perceiving, because he always knows men's hearts, perceiving what the criticism was when he said, "Your sins be forgiven," they said, "Who is this? Only God can forgive sins." So then Jesus said, so that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Get up and walk. You know, which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, and get up and walk. Well, you see, if Jesus could forgive sins then and there and had power and authority to forgive sins then and there, how much more that all that the cross and his victory has accomplished as he's seated at the right hand of God in glory, how much more can we say our sins are forgiven now? And you see, the fundamental error of Roman Catholicism and of modern questions about the doctrine of justification is in any way making the question of whether or not you are righteous in God's sight a future determination. You do not have to wait for the final judgment to know your sins are forgiven. Now, the Roman Catholics, of course, say that we don't know until there's a final dealing with all of this. And so justification is put at the end of the process. But the glory of the Reformation was that justification is put here and now. And there is a real declaration. There is a reality in glory. This is not a legal fiction. And that justification is not in any way enhanced by your actions of love or your good works. So that covenant obedience, as some would put it, some would say covenant obedience is necessary because justification itself has an elliptical reference. You are justified now, but then you are also justified later. However, that's in violation of our standards, which makes clear that you are openly acknowledged and acquitted on that day. The Old English word for acquittal means to be publicly exonerated. In other words, as Turton puts it, the prior sentence that has already been passed is then announced for all the world to hear. But the sentence is now. Those who believe are justified. And the paragraph before us gives us the vital connection between Christ's cross work and our justification. And the words that are used are very helpful. You see, but now, and then everything that went before in his argument and in the dealing with those cultures and in dealing with those cultures in terms of their sins so that they, in unrighteousness, suppressed the knowledge of the truth in unrighteousness and therefore bore a temporal penalty, all of that. But now, you see, now something has happened to change all of that. Now the righteousness of God has been manifested. That is, it's been openly displayed. And that apart from the law. He's just been saying there's no boasting. Jew can't boast. Gentile can't boast. He's going to add it again. He's going to carry it through again and again and again. All human cause for boasting is nil. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A very important kind of expression. It means that it is distinct from any agency of the law to justify. It's a description of the law's complete separation from the kind of righteousness that is being manifested. And he says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, it's not like this righteousness wasn't known through the whole of the Bible. Of course it was known. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. What righteousness is it? And this is an answer in verse 22 to a question often raised all the way back in the first chapter, in verses 16 and 17, that the gospel is something of which the Apostle Paul is not ashamed for several reasons. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, Jew first, also Greek. And there's a reason why it is the power of God unto salvation. And he says, because you say in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. The righteous shall live by faith. What kind of righteousness is this that's being described? Is it the righteousness of God in that, in his justice, every sin is measured by his just character, such that we're talking about the righteousness which God is? And that's how Luther took it initially, that led him to despair. What saved him from that was an understanding that lets verse 22, the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. So that the righteousness of verse 16 and 17 is not the righteousness which God is, but it's the righteousness which God gives. And that distinction, and upon that distinction, the whole Protestant faith turns. Anytime you find somebody saying, this is the righteousness that God is, that's the Roman Catholic position. Anytime you hear somebody say, it's both and, that's the Roman Catholic position. Just a different Roman Catholic theologian, that's all. Both and is going to give you the same result as just God is righteous. We're not talking about the attribute of God's righteousness. What we're talking about here is the righteousness that God gives to one who is not righteous in himself. And it's what we have had described in theology as an alien righteousness. That is, it's a righteousness which is alien to you. Your own righteousness would not be apart from the law if you could work it. But you can't. So you need a righteousness that is given and received. And the beauty of this paragraph tells us how that righteousness was achieved, how it's given in one sense, and how you receive it. Now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. But it's always been the case, Paul is arguing, the law and the prophets tell you that righteousness has come through faith, and it's a righteousness that God gives. And that no one is righteous in God's sight by themselves. And the righteousness of God of which we speak is that righteousness which is through faith in Jesus Christ. And you'll notice he doesn't leave it there. It's faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. It's a wonderful way of underlining it, isn't it? And without faith, you see, regardless of the design, without faith, you cannot be righteous in God's sight. There's no distinction, for all have sinned. There he means Jew and Gentile alike, as well as every individual who has ever lived. Except for Jesus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that also is an important concept that goes back to that second chapter when it's talking about glory and honor being something that God gives. So that often with Paul, his arguments are secular. It's like a symphony. He starts with a theme. He introduces the melody. He goes through and develops it. And you can understand where the original melody fit by the development as it goes on. And you can go back and define your terms. Often what people do is just march through the book without that symphonic connection and seeing sort of that cyclical pattern of going forward that Paul does. And therefore, they define their terms in a disconnected way. Paul's very careful about those things, and he's making one argument. Now, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But if someone's going to be justified, verse 24, and are justified by his grace freely as a gift, it's something that is apart from the law, apart from all self-righteousness, and therefore it's a gift. It's given. It's by his grace. That means it's through the kindness and generosity of God that this righteousness is bestowed. In other words, it's not given as a result of earning. It's not a payment. But it's freely given. It's grace, which is just given without price as a gift. But not without a cost. And that's what Paul adds in terms of the cross work of Christ. justified by grace as a gift, but that gift is a purchase. What has been given you is through the process of redemption. And he introduces the idea of a purchase out of slavery and a purchase by sacrifice, much like how we are to understand the purchase of the firstborn on the day of Passover, when the blood was put on the doors and then the death angel passed over, and the firstborn in each household was redeemed. And of course, leaving Egypt was a redemption. God was redeeming his people. It would be at the cost of the Lamb of God. And so the Day of Atonement and the forgiveness of sins. And every time a child was born, a firstborn child, he had to be redeemed by an offering. And so a freedom from the slavery of sin, a freedom from the penalty of sin, and not only a purchase from, but a purchase to. So we are going to be recipients of an alien righteousness as results of a purchase, a buying back, a ransom price being paid. Jesus himself spoke of giving himself a ransom for many. And the price is given immediately through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's a redemption that is by Christ under his auspices, by his payment. It's a purchase which is applied when we are under the rubric of the offering of Christ. Jesus Christ is described in that way. Excuse me. He says, Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. And that propitiation by his blood is to be received by faith. Some would translate it, whom God put forward by as a propitiation to be received by faith in his blood. But in either case, the very clear mention of blood is striking. What is the purchase? The purchase is in and by Jesus Christ. How is that to be understood? What does that have to do with righteousness? Well, here it is, Paul says. It's an atoning, it's a propitiatory sacrifice in his blood. That is, it is a reconciliation in which God is appeased. His wrath is averted. The just wrath and curse of God due to us for our sin is dealt with by his blood. And that very explicit mention of blood is what makes us clear that we're talking about the cross work of Christ as a propitiatory sacrifice. It's an unusual term in the Greek that Paul uses. It can be translated mercy seat because it's used to translate the Old Testament reference to the mercy seat over the ark. But it's not to be understood that way, and it's clear that it's not to be understood as a reference to the mercy seat, but rather to what takes place on the mercy seat because of the reference as it sits in the sentence, whom God put forward. Christ is the satisfying sacrifice in his blood. And so it's reference to the death of the cross as an appeasement to the Father.